This morning we're going to return to our series in Luke, so if you would please turn to chapter 11. We've been taking a break for the Christmas season, and now we're back into our study. What we had been looking at right before this was a two-week study on Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and we saw that through Christ we can have peace with God, we can be at peace with one another, and then last week was internal peace. We can be living in a troubling world, but not have troubled hearts. Now, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking and studying prayer. We could spend a lot more time than four Sundays on the subject of prayer, but I'll leave additional study to you all. But let me say right at the very beginning, the purpose of this study is not to heap guilt on anybody concerning their prayer life. Okay. What the desire is for each one of us, wherever we are, to take the next step in prayer. Okay. We need to continue to grow in prayer. And what my step might be, it might be different than your step. And what your step might be different than the person in front of you or the person beside you. And the reason for that is that we are different people and we are different places in our prayer lives. And so I think God might have different things for us. Some of us have the gift of intercession. That is a spiritual gift. Some of y'all have the gift of mercy, the gift of helps. I have a gift of teaching. Others of y'all have gift of administration. And some of you have a gift of intercession. And so you will be praying more, most likely, than people who don't have the gift of intercession. And your prayers might, in a sense, be more effective, seem like God seems to answer your prayers more or more quickly than other people's prayers. Okay. Martin Luther said sometimes that his days were so busy, he needed to spend the first 3 hours of his day in prayer. John Wesley spent at least 2 hours in prayer. George Whitefield spent 3 hours in prayer, an hour in the morning, an hour in the afternoon, and an hour in the evening. George Mueller, who started a huge orphanage in England back in the 1800s, his whole thing concerning prayer was, I will never ask anybody for money. I will never tell anybody that we have a need. I am determined to move men through prayer and prayer alone. Okay. But that was George Mueller. And it is okay for Christian ministries and for missionaries to make their need known. God leads different people in different ways. And so the purpose of this is to help each one of us take that next step in prayer that God has for us. Someone said that prayer for the Christian should be like breathing. And just as we cannot live without breathing, we can't live the Christian life without prayer. Well, what's the Christian life? The Christian life is the life that Christ would have us live. It's thinking Christ's thoughts after him. It's doing what he would have us do. It's living the life that he would have us live in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. It's saying what he would have us say, thinking what he would have us think, doing what he would have us do. And we learn that through spending time with God. But what that looks like is going to be different, I think, for each person. When we pray, okay, Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine and you're the branches, and without me, you can do nothing. So pray lest ye enter into temptation. Pray lest ye faint. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. Without me, you can do nothing. Okay, so when we pray, we are saying, God, I need you. When we don't pray, what are we saying? Yeah, We don't need you. I can handle this on my own. I can do what you want me to do. I can live well in this situation at this time without your help. But when I need help, I'll call on you. And so what we do is we oftentimes approach prayer like we approach medicine. When I'm sick, I will take the medicine. And when I start feeling better, then I'll stop taking the medicine. Okay, when I realize how great my need is, then I will pray. But then when I don't have that need anymore, then I won't pray. But Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, again, the purpose of these next weeks is not to heap guilt. What is it? What's the purpose? To take the next step, whatever that step may be. Okay, now, let's look at our text. Luke chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Okay, what did you notice when I read that? It's different. It's different than the one that we prayed this morning. Okay? This one is in Luke. The other one is in Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 was part of the Sermon on the Mount that was near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he's had this great big sermon. And he is teaching the multitude. And he puts in what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. And here he is. He's repeating it again. Later on, a lot of these people, these disciples, are a different audience, and it's more of an abbreviated version. Okay? I think as we'll look into it, as we get into these different petitions, we'll see that they encompass the other ones that we prayed this morning. But I think what we need to take away from this is the Lord's Prayer is not some sort of a mantra. It is a model prayer. It is good, it is fine to pray it verbatim, especially maybe in public worship. But it is used as a guide on prayer. So that's what's taking place here. And then looking at verse number 1, we see that both Jesus and John the Baptist were men of prayer. We don't know anything about John's prayer life, but we do know is that John did pray, and it was important to him, and he felt that it was important to his disciples that they know how to pray, and so he taught his disciples to pray. Now, prayer was also important for Jesus, and we know quite a bit about Jesus's prayer life. Luke, in his story of Jesus, mentions almost a dozen times that Jesus prayed. The first is when Jesus began his ministry. You know, he comes and he's baptized by John. He comes out of the water. He prays, and then the Spirit of God descends upon him. When his ministry starts to get going after he heals Peter's mother-in-law, he prays. He gets up the next morning and he goes out. And prays. When he selects the apostles, the 12, he prays before he chooses the 12. Okay. When he feeds the 5,000, he starts off and he prays. After he feeds the 5,000 and the people want to take him to Jerusalem and crown him as king, he prays. When he sends the disciples out on their missionary journey and they come back and report, he prays. He thanks God. When he is in the upper room before he dies, he prays. That's John chapter 17. On the cross, he prays. So Jesus' life and ministry are permeated by prayer. And the disciples have seen this. They've seen that his life, his ministry is just characterized by prayer. Sometimes he gets up a great while before dawn. He beats the sun up. Other times he prays all night. He prays before, you know, important things in ministry. He just prays all the time. And the disciples see that, and then they start comparing Jesus' prayer life with their prayer life. And they say, oh man, he can pray for an hour, maybe more. And I can hardly even pray for 5 minutes. And so Jesus has a prayer time. He comes back, and his disciples, one of them says, Jesus, man, your prayer life is so much better than ours. Teach us to pray. Now, an interesting thing is these guys have been with Jesus for several years, some of them, and they have watched Jesus, they have listened to Jesus preach, they have watched him heal the sick, they have watched him to cause the lame to walk, they have watched Jesus cast out demons, and Jesus says, okay, guys, I want to send you out to do these things. And they don't say to Jesus, teach us how to do that. Teach us how to preach. Teach us how to heal the sick and teach us how to raise the dead. They don't do any of that. They say, we can handle that. We watched you. We can handle that. And they go and do it. But when it comes to prayer, they say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Not how to raise the dead. Not how to heal the sick, not how to put together a good sermon, but teach us to pray. How would you like to have Jesus teach you how to pray? Wouldn't that be good? That's what we got. Jesus teaching us how to pray. Now, before we look at it, what's prayer? Just talking to who? Prayer is talking to God. It is a conversation with God about life in this world. That's what prayer is. At its very essence, prayer is asking God for things. Okay. Does it include thanksgiving? Yeah, we saw that last week. Let your request be made known, God, with thanksgiving. It includes thanksgiving. Does it include praise? Yeah, it includes praise. But at its essence, it's asking God for things. Because that's what we get in here. That's what Jesus is saying. Pray for these things. Ask God for these things. Okay. So it is right and good to ask God for things. Prayer is a conversation with God about life. And at its essence, it's asking God for things. Who prays? In the United States, over 75% of Americans pray. 55, this is from a Pew Research, 55% of Americans pray every day. And one study said 10% of atheists pray sometimes. I don't know who they're praying to, but 10% of atheists pray sometimes. Okay, so if the majority of Americans pray, and 55% pray every day, my assumption is that most of us, if not all of us, pray sometime. Okay. So the question then is, why do we pray? Why do people pray? Well, there's a number of reasons why people pray. Number one, they believe that there is a God and that God answers prayer. Okay. And then number two is, I believe I want God to interfere in the situation in which I am find myself. I want him to do something in this situation on my behalf. Okay. There's a God And God hears prayers. And so I want him to answer, intervene in my situation and answer my prayer. Now, there are some people who pray and they stop praying when they find out that he's just not this celestial vending machine where they put in their quarter and pull the lever or push the button and he gets what they want. Or he's just not this omnipotent genie that they just rub and get what they want. Or divine pinata that they just, and they get all their good gifts. And so they stop. There is a God, and he does hear prayers, and he does intervene. There's a third reason why we should pray, is that God wants us to. And you wonder, why in the world would God want us to pray? And I think there's at least two reasons. Number one is that prayer is one of the primary means that God ordained means to accomplish his purposes in this world. Somebody, and I don't know who the somebody is, because it gets credited to different people, is that God does nothing except for in answer to prayer. And I don't know if it was the same person or somebody else that also said, when God wants to do something, he sets his people a praying. Now, I don't know if that's an absolute, that God does nothing except for an answer of prayer. And if he wants to do something, he sets his people a praying. But I do know what Scripture teaches, that what God wants us to be involved in what he is doing in his world. He wants to use people like you and people like me to pray and to ask him to work. And then he will respond to our prayers and do that thing that we are asking him to do. So he wants to involve people like us in what he is doing in this world. There are things that he has purposed. And what he wants to do, and he wants to bring us into his purposes and to pray that those purposes will be accomplished. And a good example of this is Daniel. Daniel was one of the greatest men in Scripture. I think maybe the three greatest God mentions. There's Noah, there's Job, and there's Daniel. And he talks about them, these guys being great men of prayer. And Daniel was taken into captivity. The Babylonians came in and, you know, exported a lot of people two or three times, and then they destroyed Jerusalem. And Daniel is in Babylon, and he's reading his Bible. So you got a guy who writes part of the Bible, and he's reading the Bible. He's reading Jeremiah. And in his reading of Jeremiah in his quiet time, he comes across, Jeremiah says, after 70 years, that basically Jerusalem is the desolation of Jerusalem is over after 70 years. And so Daniel starts counting up. We're getting close to the 70 years in Babylon. And so what does he do? Anybody know? He prays. He looks at the Scripture and he sees the purposes of God declared out there. And so he doesn't sit back passively. He prays. He says, God, you have declared this. Now do what you said that you are going to do. There are a lot of things in Scripture that God says he's going to do. And he tells us that so that we will take those things and that we will pray. We pray, God, do what you said you're going to do. And so we enter into what he's doing in his world. Paul is in prison, and he writes a letter to Philemon, his good friend in Colossae. He writes him a personal letter, and he says to him, I'm in prison, but I know you're praying for me. Tell you what, why don't you fix up the guest room, put on some clean sheets on the bed, because I know that through your prayers, I am going to be let go out of prison. And when I do, I'm going to come visit you. That's pretty interesting. Fix up my guest room. You've been praying for my deliverance, so I'm going to be coming, and I'll come stay with you for a while. God wants us to pray because he's inviting us in to participate in what he is doing. in his world. And the second reason I think he wants us to pray is that prayer is a means through which we connect with God. And we get to know him, and our relationship with him is deepened. And we begin to understand who he is, and we understand who is his heart. So he invites us to pray so that we get to know him. Now, looking at our text, Jesus starts to instruct the disciples. And he says, when you pray, okay, yeah, you're praying to God, but you're also praying to your Father. Begin your prayers. Father. Okay, now let's split those two things up. God and Father. Okay. The one to whom we pray is God. And when we pray, we need to keep in mind who he is. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And not just authority, he has all power. Okay, there are people who have authority that don't have any power. And there are people who have that power that don't have any authority. But God has them both. Okay. The psalmist says this: God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Okay. He made this world, and he's in charge of this world. And the psalmist says he does whatever he pleases. Isaiah says, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand stretched out, and who can turn it back? And the answer, of course, is what? Nobody. Nobody can thwart him. Nobody can turn his hand back. Job says this, for I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, if somebody has all power and all authority, does that give you comfort, or does that kind of scare you a little bit? What if Joe Biden had all power and all authority? Would that give you comfort? Or if Donald Trump had it, or some other world leader has it, that would be a scary, scary thing. The writer in the book of Hebrews says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Because he has all authority and all power. And so when God leads the children of Israel out of Egypt and they come to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army comes into the Red Sea, what happens? They fall into the hands of the living God and they are all drowned. The Israelites are in their wilderness wandering, and Korah and a group of people, they decide they're going to take control. Korah's rebellion. Depose Moses. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the ground opens up, and these guys and their family and everything they own go into the ground, fall into the hole, and then the ground closes back over them. Israel goes into Canaan, and there's the city of Jericho, and they're behind this huge, thick wall. But what happens to the wall? It falls down. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Assyrian army marches against Jerusalem. And they make this great boast: we are going to destroy you like we have destroyed cities around the world. Your God is nothing compared to ours. That night, 185,000 men, soldiers die. God says the city will not fall. There will not be ramparts. You are dead. And 185,000 die. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ananias and Sapphira found that out. So that's the one to whom we pray, the one who has all authority and all power. But then Jesus adds, but when you pray, call him Father. Now, Jesus' audience on both occasions that he gives these prayers are Jews. The Jews have a real special relationship with God. They are his covenant people. God has made some promises to them, promises he will not break. They have entered into covenant with him, and he gives them a special name, his covenant name, Yahweh, meaning the self-existent one. And then he gives additional names along the way, El Shaddai, you know, God Almighty, you know, Jehovah Rapha, you know, the Lord, what is that, provide? He's the healer. He is also the provider. He is the banner. David adds, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my rock. He's my fortress. But when Jesus teaches them how to pray, he doesn't use any of these names. He goes in a direction that God has never gone in. He says, when you pray, don't pray to the Lord Almighty. Pray to your Father. Why would he go in that direction? Why would Jesus want his disciples, why would he want us to pray to our Father? Ah, okay. Yes, we are become members of his family, and Jesus wants us to have that same relationship with God that he has. When Jesus prays, okay, as I mentioned, this is not the Lord's prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. Jesus never prayed this prayer. The prayer that Jesus prayed that we have record of is John chapter 17. The whole chapter is his prayer. It's divided up into three parts. The first five verses, he's praying for himself. Then verse 6 through, I can't remember, is he's praying for his disciples, the 11 that are there. And then the next section, he prays for us. He prays for the people that come to faith in Christ through their witness. Okay, there's three different sections. And in this prayer, six times he calls God Father. All of his prayers that we have record of, he addresses God as Father except for one. And that's on the cross when he says, and he's quoting Psalm 22, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only time he calls God, God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then a little bit later, still on the cross, he changes back and he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That is his relationship with God. And he wants us to have that relationship. He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand him and to understand what that relationship is like. God wants to be brought into everything that we're doing, into the situations in life. Now, that leads to a question. I don't know if it's an important question or just a question. When we're praying, when we have a need, or when one of our friends has a need, someone that we love has a need, should we tell God all about it? Should we give him all the details of the situation? Have you ever wondered? Let me read from Matthew 6. This is, you know, the section where Jesus is given instruction on prayer. He says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's very easy for us to fall in the trap of padding our prayers with extra verbiage. It's as though sometimes it's very easy that we are going to be heard. God's going to pay more attention to us if we talk longer. And if we explain, what, you know, this is what's going on, God. And so this is what I want you to do. And these are the reasons why I want you to do it. Now, do you understand my reasons? And so we get into this feeling, we got to change God's mind and let him understand things the way we understand things. And if he does, he will do what we want him to do. Have you ever been into that, fallen into that? We do that instead of just getting down to business and asking God, letting our requests be made known to God. And so I think one of the things that Jesus is saying here is don't feel like you have to inform God of all the details and all the thoughts. You have to let him know what's going on in the situation. The reality is he knows everything that you know, and he knows a whole lot more than what you know. That's the truth of it. And we don't have to beg. We don't have to badger, and we don't have to barter either. And don't think that you have to be continually talking to him for him to pay attention to you. Jesus says, he is your Father. He's not ignorant of what you're going through. Just let your request be made known to your Father. Now, this was brought home to me one day on a volleyball court. There's a man that I'll consider my spiritual mentor. And he was talking one day about brief prayers. Don't have to go into all that. And I was kind of arguing with him over that whole thing, as I am wont to do. And we were at a volleyball game, and I was standing next to him, and one of his daughters was playing the volleyball game, and she was on, I think, the back row, and a ball was coming in, and a person on the front row reached up and tipped it, and she had gone down to get it, and so she adjusted and went over, and her leg went underneath her, and she just fell, and you could hear a big scream. Well, he rushed out on the court, and he prayed for her. And I remember his prayer. He said, Father, she is your daughter. Take care of her. And that was it. And so later on, as I am wont to do, I asked him about that. I thought that was awful short. Here it is. Here's the daughter he loved, and she has a real need, and he had that, Father, she is your daughter, you know, take care of her. So I asked him about it, and he said, what did I want? I said, I told him exactly what I wanted. Okay, this is your daughter, you take care of her. You know it's best, take care of her. He didn't need to add anything else to that. I thought, well, that's pretty good. He just left her in God's hands, and everything was okay. Now, is it wrong to tell God all the details? You know, to go into, this is the situation, this is what I'm feeling, this is what they're feeling, this is going on, and going into all, is that wrong? What do you think? No, it's not wrong. In fact, in some situations, I think it is best. Well, why is it best? Doesn't he already know? Yeah, he already knows. He knows everything about it. He knows even things that we don't know. But what we need to understand is that This is a relationship. This is a relationship with a child with his or her father. And relationships are developed and relationships are strengthened through conversation and through doing life together. And what we're doing when we are telling God what we're going through, what we're experiencing, and what we care about, we are asking God into our lives and becoming part of it. And through this, I think the time that we spend with God, and as we open ourselves up to God, just like in any relationship, that relationship becomes stronger. We start understanding how much God cares about our lives and how much He loves us. And so I think in some situations, the best thing we can do is to really open it up. Here I am. This is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm thinking. And if you read the Psalms, you see it. And sometimes what the psalmist is thinking is not really good. But he's there. He's real before God. And God meets him in his need and brings him to where he needs to be most of the time. And he gets real security. And so I think giving God the details is often a really good thing. But we don't need to feel like we have to. You know, you think about Peter walking on the water. And he sees the waves and he starts to sink. Did he go off and spend 2 or 3 minutes praising God? He didn't do that. He didn't even go into confession of sin. And he didn't say, look, you know, Jesus, there, I'm starting to sink on here. And, you know, if I sink, I know how to swim, but these are... He didn't do any of that. What did he just say? Help, Lord, save me. Okay, straight to it. I got this need. Save me. And Jesus responds, sticks out his hand and lifts him up. Okay, so I don't think there is any hard and fast rule on that. And so and some of us are verbal processors. And so I think feel free to verbally process in prayer. Because you're talking to your friend. You're talking to your father. No. This is a rhetorical question. Why do we teach our children to call, when they pray, to call God their Father if they're not yet converted? You ever thought of that? They're not yet converted, but when we teach our children to pray, we say, call God your Father. Now, the reason for that is because our children are member of a covenant family. Okay? The promises that were given to us are to our children. And they are part of the family of God even before they are converted. And they have the right and the privilege of being taught the things of God and to pray to God even before they're converted. Okay. Our children are viewed by God as holy, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, because they are our children. They're not yet converted, but they're separate and distinct from the children of non-believers. And the children of non-believers do not have the right and do not have the privilege of calling God their Father, because He's not. He is the Almighty God to whom they are answerable. He is our Father. He is their judge. Now, He can become their Father. And if you're not converted, He can become your Father today. But we and our children have a special privilege of knowing God as Father and to be cared for as dearly loved children. Now, some of you might not have had a good father, an absent father, or a real jerk of a dad. And so it's maybe thinking of God as Father is difficult. Don't compare God to your dad or your dad to God. Don't go don't go in that direction. If there are a lot of good dads here, take a look at some of these good dads and how their children, and you can understand a little bit more what God is like. When we get into verse number 5 through 16, we see a little bit more about God, and God is Father. And he says, if you ask your dad for some bread, is he going to give you a stone? No, he's not going to give you a stone. Loving dads don't do that. God's not going to give you a stone if you're asking for bread. So just don't stumble over God as Father if your dad has been absent or has been a jerk. Let me conclude with, turn to the Lord's Prayer. Turn to John chapter 17. I want us to do a little bit of theology. Theology is important. Theology is the study of God, and it's should be very, very practical to us. Okay, this is Jesus' prayer. This is these first five verses have to do with he's praying for himself. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words is the upper room discourse. Okay. When he finishes all of that, he lifts his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. See, he's calling God his Father. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I don't know that we'll ever study John chapter 17. It's like a lot of things. I don't really understand John chapter 17. It's just so deep. Maybe one day we'll get to it, but I just want to touch on some things in these first five verses. The first is concerning the eternal existence of the Son. Look there at verse number 5. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay. The Son has always been. We believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. These three are one God. They're equal in power and glory. Okay. When we say the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, His only Son, and believe in the Holy Spirit. Okay, these three. Okay, so the Son always existed. 2,000 years ago, the Son took on human flesh. He added to His divinity humanity. And he became the God-man, Jesus Christ. Never less God, less than God, but fully human. Okay. And so we need to keep that in mind. Then he says, the hour has come. Okay. What is the hour that had come? What he's referring to is there is a plan that we agreed to. Okay. Father, there's this plan that we had agreed to, and the hour for that plan to be fulfilled is now. The hour has come. Several times in his ministry, he says, the hour has not yet come. It's not my time yet. Now he says the hour to fulfill the plan has come. Now, well, what's the plan? Okay, the plan is the plan that the Godhead made before the world existed. Okay. In the eternal council of the Godhead, they met. Now I don't know how to phrase this reverently. It's going to sound irreverent. The Godhead got together and worked up a plan. Okay. They knew when they created this world, if they gave mankind free will, if If he gave Adam and Eve free will, they were going to choose sin. They were going to choose to rebel. And when Adam chose to rebel, all of mankind would go into rebellion, would fall. Okay. So the question is do we create the world? Or do we fix the mess that's going to happen? And they determined the plan whereby to fix the mess. God is holy and just and righteous. And he's God to punish sin and rebellion. Okay, which would... It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. Okay, but he's also merciful and just and gracious and kind. And so they took that, formulated the plan that God could stay just and still justify the ungodly. And that was through the Son taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the plan. And he mentions in there that Jesus says, all authority over all flesh has been given to me that I may give eternal life to those that you have given me. Okay, now we're getting deep. Okay. God the Father gave God the Son authority over this entire world. And he is the representative of humanity. And from humanity, God the Father gave to the Son a group of people that he would give eternal life to. And this eternal life is knowing the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom God had sent. And Jesus says, now is the time, now is the hour for me to receive those that you have given me, to give salvation to those that you have given to me before the world existed. Now, let's focus in on the Father. Okay. What did the Father do? The Father so loved the world that he gave a group of people to the Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus in John chapter 6 said, all that the Father hath given me will come to me, and those that come I will not cast out. He said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and to his Son he gave a group of people that who would ever believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. Now let me pull out some implications. Okay, this is doctrine, this is theology, and this is so very practical. Number one, God is interested in us. The eternal, all-powerful, sovereign God is interested in us. He knows us, and he has a plan for us. Before you were born, even before the world was created, he knew you, and he set his love upon you. He sees all the mess that we would do, all of our rebellion and all of our sin, and he still loves us. And he devised a plan through which he would save us and bring us into relationship with himself and call us his dearly loved children. Number two, that is, God is interested in us. Number two speaks of our security. Our salvation and our forgiveness and our acceptance and our adoption is secure. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can frustrate the plan of God. What God purposes to do, he does. All that the Father has given to the Son will come. And all that come, he will not cast out. Nobody can pluck, nothing can pluck us out of his hand. Eternally secure, the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. He who has begun a good work will what? Finish it. Number three has to do with God's care. Paul says this in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God is so concerned about us that he would send his son to this world to die on a cross, if he's that concerned about us, would he actually abandon us in times of trouble? Would he turn away from us when we sin? If he loved us so much from eternity and understood us, knew us very well, and saw us in all of rebellion, so when we go into sin, would he say, I'm tired of you? The answer to that is no. Will he take care of us? Yes. Jesus says, pray. Talk to your Father. Pray about your daily provisions. Let your dad know what you need. He says, pray. Pray for forgiveness. Confess your sins to your Father, knowing that the Son, knowing that Jesus has fully paid for them, and there's no condemnation, therefore you commit those things. Confess your sins. He says, pray for protection, knowing that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So when you're confused, when everything seems to be going against you, and when things don't seem to make a bit of sense, when you're in this troubled world and your heart is feeling troubled and you're headed towards despair, what should we do? Pray. Let your request be made known unto God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, dearest Father, thank you for loving us. Before the foundation of the world, and giving us to Jesus. Thank you that your love stretches from eternity to eternity and you'll never let us go. Help us to understand you better and love you more and serve you more faithfully. In the dark, help us not to discard what we believed in the light. And may we doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs, and come to know you as Father. Amen.